All right, I'd like to pick up what we left off in the book of Romans. We left off in chapter 2. What I want to do is we'll go ahead and just read the first four or five verses of Romans, but then I want to kind of back up and read the last few verses of chapter 1 and then tie it in with chapter 2 here, because I don't know why, but there's a break here. I mean, to me, the thought should have continued on, but whoever divided up the book of Romans into chapters, I kind of wish that they had made the break somewhere else. But beginning with that verse 1 in chapter 2, it says, "Therefore you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment, for in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. And do you suppose, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and the forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up for wrath for yourselves in the day of wrath and of revelation of the righteous judgment of God." Now, before we go any further, I just wanted to read that. That's the introduction to chapter 2 here. But in order to get the fullness of what he's saying here, we really do need to back up in what he had written in chapter 1 when he's talking about the various things that would characterize people who no longer see fit to acknowledge God or to retain God in their knowledge anymore. Begin with verse 28 in chapter 1, and then I want to tie it in with chapter 2, and it says here, "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do the things that are not proper. And being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, they are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them." Now in verse 1, in chapter 2, it says, "Therefore you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment, for in that you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things." Now, I'm not going to go through this whole litany of things that he mentions here, because we went through that last week. But what he says here are just some of these things that what happens to people who have been turned over to a depraved mind. And the reason they have a depraved mind, because they don't want God in their knowledge. They don't refuse to keep God, retain God in their knowledge, so they want to do their own thing. And so he says they're being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, malice. Now he mentions malice twice here. He says, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. And you'd almost say, well, why did he mention malice twice? And I think it was done for a purpose. Malice, in essence, is basically an active ill will towards another person. I mean, you can't stand that person, so you actively engage in things. I don't care whether it's gossip or slander or violent acts or whatever, but there's an active ill will towards another person. You can see this in marriages a lot, especially if there happens to be a divorce. There's an active ill will that's manifested by people who are caught up in a divorce. Very often, these people who go into the court, they will lie, they will cheat, they will do everything to bring down the other person or to gain the advantage. And it's just an active ill will towards another person. But at the same token, he mentions it twice. Look around, and you will see malice everywhere you turn. Malice in the home, malice in the divorce court, malice in our judicial system, malice nation against nation. This is the thing that characterizes people and nations when they no longer see fit to retain God in their knowledge. He says that there'll be deceit, malice, and he says they are gossip, slanders, haters of God. See, this is what has me so concerned about this nation, is that I would say that a good 10 to 15% of the people in this country hate God. I mean, they are at war with God. And you don't have to look very far to see it. Look at the homosexual community. Look at our entertainment industry. Look at the Hollywood. Look at our media. Look at academia, especially in our colleges and our universities. Look at in our judicial system. Look at a lot of our politicians. They are outright haters of God. I mean, the ACLU, to me, epitomizes what it is to hate God. They are haters of God. They don't even want to have the word God mentioned in the Pledge of Allegiance. You can't utter a prayer in school. And it's all under the big smokescreen of constitutional rights and so on and so forth. But you strip away that thin veneer, and what it is they hate God. They absolutely hate him. They would do anything to pull him off his throne. These people are the ones that are bringing so much judgment upon us. But I really feel like the reason they have so much power, wield so much power, is because too many people are indifferent to God. They're apathetic to God. They may not be out and outright hate him, but they are the ones that I think are really responsible, because they fall in a category of what Jesus referred to when he says, I would that you were hot or cold, but since you're lukewarm, I'll vomit you out of my mouth. And that's why the haters of God can make such inroads, is because of the apathetic, the indifferent, to lukewarm when it comes to God. And I, you know, like I said, I don't want to get off on a tangent, but I just wanted to mention some of these things as we get into chapter 2, because it talks about, you know, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinances of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. And then it says, therefore, you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment, for in that you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same thing. I give you, you know, right now we're in this middle of this war, but look at the brutality, the absolute brutality of this Iraqi regime under the dictator Hussein. I mean, he has killed more Muslims than any Western nation had, all of them combined. I mean, this guy kills 30,000 a year at least. But look what happens when a civilian accidentally gets killed by a stray bomb of ours. You see, they're right out there condemning us, condemning. Well, before God, they're condemning themselves. Because, hey, if you can condemn this, then most certainly God is going to condemn you for what you've done. That's what he's saying here. For you without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment, for in that you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. And do you suppose, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Now, how is Saddam Hussein going to escape the judgment of God? He can sit there and condemn us for deaths that we did not intentionally do. Well, obviously, he's only bringing that much more, heaping that much more judgment upon himself for all of the deaths that he's intentionally did. And he says, do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? In other words, he's saying this, that if he executed immediate divine retribution every time a person sinned, I mean, none of us would be alive today. But the fact that he waits patiently and waits and waits and waits and does everything he can to try to turn man from their sins, you know, that in itself, as far as God is concerned, is an indication that men need to repent. In other words, that kindness that he's extending to them is meant to be a motivation for men to turn to him. And he says here, but because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. This sums it up. I think it hits the nail on the head again and again. It says, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart. That's the problem there. The people are just, you know, they don't want to change their ways. And so as a result of that, God may be long-suffering, but what's happening is that they're storing up wrath. In other words, God may be merciful and allow a person to live in a wicked state for decades and decades and decades. And that fact that he's allowed them to live that long should be a motivation for them to repent, because he's showing his mercy and his kindness. But what happens is when they do die in an unrepentant state, well, they've just stored up all that more wrath to be eternally punished by. In other words, it's almost like, I read some woman question a preacher one day when he was talking about hell, fire, and brimstone, and She asked, how's hell going to continue to burn forever and ever and ever? And basically, the preacher said, look, lady, you bring your own brimstone, your fire and brimstone with you. In other words, you store it up, and you become that much more flammable in hell, because the more you sin, the more you're going to be consumed by your sin for all eternity. So that's what he says here. You're storing it up. And he says in verse 6, he says, who will render to every man according to his deeds, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek glory and honor and immortality and eternal life, but those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace to every man who does good, to the Jew first and also the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. Verse 11 to me is key. He says, for there is no partiality with God. I mean, to me, that is very encouraging to know that. Because I look around today at what's going on, especially in our society today, and what's happening is that there's so many people today, especially people who are minorities, they will claim victimhood constantly. They will claim racism constantly when there is no racism. You see, what I'm getting at here is the scary thing for people who always are playing this card is that when they stand before God, they're not going to be able to shake their finger in his face and say, well, you're just racist. No, everybody's going to be standing before him and everybody's going to be judged with total impartiality. God is going to be totally colorblind. Look at what he says here. He says, there will be, in verse 9, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil. I don't care whether you're a minority, whether you're in a majority, whether you're white, black, green, or yellow. Read it again. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil. Of the Jew first and also the Greek. In other words, the Jews or the Gentiles. But glory and honor and peace to every man who does good, to the Jew first and also the Greek.
And I've heard you mention before that this is one of the supporting verses when you say that God judges his own people first.
Yeah, again, that's a good example because if we read in the Epistle of Peter, Peter says that judgment begins in the house of God. Well, this is a good example where the judgment will come first against God's people. That's why I'm so concerned about this war, because the United States has become a nation that has forgotten God. And the Bible makes it abundantly clear that the nation that will forget God comes under God's curses. It comes under God's judgments. But because we are a nation, that claims to be Christian, well, our judgment will come first. Judgment begins in the house of God. So I'm really concerned for the outcome of this nation, because I do believe it's going to come under severe judgment. I don't believe that we will be annihilated, but I do believe that God will take this nation behind the woodshed and beat us within an inch of our life. I mean, that's the bottom line. And he's done that to his own people time and time again. And I think that it is going to happen to us as well. But then he says in verse 12, he says, for all who have sinned without the law also will perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are justified before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. So, to me, he just hits the nail on the head over and over and over again about what it all boils down to and where the rubber meets the road. He says, for all who have sinned without the law. In other words, everybody who's never heard of the Bible, who's never received the Ten Commandments, who's never had that kind of upbringing, he says that they will be judged without the law. On the basis of what? On the basis of their own conscience. Because God has put what's right and what's wrong in our own conscience. We know it instinctively. So they will be judged accordingly. And then the people who have had the law, who have had the written law, and they know what's right or wrong from what God has told through the prophets, they will be judged just that much more severely because they have greater light. But he expounds upon this a little bit more, but when he says, if we're not the hearers of the law are justified before God. Look at our nation. there's probably not a nation on earth that has more access to Bibles than our nation, has more access to churches and more, have more access to the gospel than this nation. But how much of it is going in one ear and out the other? What God is saying here is not the hearers of the law that are justified before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. In verse 14, for when the Gentiles do not have the law, do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them, on a day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. So, to me, it says it all right there. I don't know how many times I've heard people say, well, what about the people who have never heard of Jesus Christ, who've never had an opportunity to hear the gospel or accept the salvation through Christ? They say, what about the Aborigine in Australia? What about the pygmy in Africa? What about these people over here and those people over there? And I say, hey, man, you just read this, and what it's saying is that God, they're going to be judged without the law. God is going to judge them on the basis of how they responded to the light of their conscience, because God has put it in all of our hearts, what's right and what's wrong. We don't need it written out in stone, because we know in our hearts it's wrong. It's wrong to steal. It's wrong to lie. It's wrong to cheat. It's wrong to kill. It's wrong to murder. It's wrong to do all these different things. We know instinctively. So if we violate that, we'll be judged accordingly. So it's, yeah.
Just kind of glancing over this chapter, sorry to interrupt you.
Yeah, go ahead.
It just seems to be focusing on the law here. And I think it's important to bring out that it's not talking about salvation here. It's talking about judgment.
But keep something in mind. When he's talking about the law here, he's talking about, you know, the basically what God, the moral law that God has set forth in his word. Okay, now we all understand that none of us can keep, you know, perfectly the law. None of us can. That's why Jesus came and he died, so that we can put our faith and trust in him, so that we, you know, might be saved through grace rather than trying to be saved under the law. But what needs to happen is we need to read the rest of this chapter to see the context of what he's talking about here, okay, when he's talking about the law. Because he says that verse, well, that latter part of verse 16, on a day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. That day is coming, and I think it's drawing ever nearer when he will judge the hearts of men. And even the Christians, we are told that all of us will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So it's kind of like when you have that in the back of your mind, to me, there's no more sobering thought that we're going to have to render to God an account for our lives and how we responded to the light and to the grace that was given to us. He says in verse 17, but if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, and a corrector of the foolish, and a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge of the truth, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking of the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. For indeed, okay, before we go any further, just back up to that verse 17. It says, but if you bear the name Jew, the Jew, well, that basically that word came from, if I'm not mistaken, is from the word Judah. Judah means praise. And when you go back into Jewish history, before their Babylonian captivity, all of Israel was divided between the north and the south. There was the 10 tribes in the north, and then there was Judah in the south. And eventually, the southern tribe just became known as Judah. And they abbreviated it, just people were just began to call them Jews. And that's basically where they've got that name. But the Jew basically embodies the fact that they represent God's people. And all you have to do is, if you keep this in mind, he says, if you bear the name Jew, just insert there, if you bear the name Christian, because it applies to God's people. But if you bear the name Christian and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve of the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind and a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having the law, the embodiment of knowledge and the end of truth, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? In other words, he's asking us as people of God, do we really live up to the law that we put so much faith and trust in? When I talk about the law, I'm talking about the gospel, I'm talking about God's moral law. When he asked this, you who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? Well, person say, well, no, I don't steal. But then I have to press the person further. And I'd say, okay, I don't know how many times I've seen in my job a person who might claim to be a Christian. You know, they might even carry a Bible or even say, praise the Lord. But then they don't give their employer an honest day's work. They have a reputation for being undependable or shiftless or unpunctual or, you know, even in some cases pilfering from their boss. In other words, that to me is outrageous. That's not living up to the light that's given to us. That's not adhering to God's moral standards when it comes to stealing. You can't just sit back and condemn somebody else for stealing and then not put in an honest day's work, because that too is stealing. So we have to really evaluate ourselves the way God would evaluate us. And he says here, you who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? And remember, Jesus had said, hey, if a man even looks after a woman or lusts after a woman, he's committed adultery in his heart. It says, you who abhor idols, do you rob temples? In other words, we may say to ourselves, well, we don't worship pagan idols, but look at this country today. What is our idol? It's money. And so often, people even in the church who may attend church regularly, and they have no intention whatsoever of bowing down to some false idol, but the fact that they do not tithe to God's kingdom, or for his honor and glory, or for the salvation of souls, they don't give of their money to support God's kingdom, they're robbing God. In other words, their idol is money. That's what he's trying to get people to do. Take a good, hard, cold look at their own moral standing before God. He says in verse 23, you who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? And this is what happens time and time again when people profess to have the truth, and then they don't live up to the truth. Well, they do what? They bring discredit to the name of Christ. Just like what happened to David when he sinned with Bathsheba. God said to him, hey, you've given my enemies an occasion to blaspheme. So God severely judged him for what? For even though he had the law, he didn't live up to it, and he dishonored God by that, and caused people to blaspheme him because of it. And in verse 24, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. In other words, he's talking here to God's people. He's talking here to the Jews, but he's talking here primarily to God's people. They don't live up to the law, but they have a great deal of pride in the law. How many people today take great pride in being Christians, but yet they don't live up to God's moral standards as Christians? And then he says in verse 25, for indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the law, but if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. If therefore the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And will not he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who, though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are the transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. Now, all we really have to do to bring this into focus is to just change the word circumcision to baptism. Because that's basically what Paul has said, I think it was in Galatians, where he basically made the connection between circumcision being a foreshadow of baptism. Both of them are outward signs of an inward transformation. But what God puts the premium on is not the outward ritual, but the inward transformation. I know, you know, from personal experience, there's a number of people that are running around and they put so much emphasis on baptism, on how you were baptized, the formula that was used in your baptism, whether you were submerged or whether you were sprinkled, or however it was that you were baptized, or whether you were baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or baptized in the name of Jesus. They put so much emphasis upon this, just the same way the Jews of the Old Testament put so much emphasis upon the ritual of circumcision. But Paul is making it abundantly clear here that, hey, that outward sign, that outward ritual means nothing. Everything points to the inward transformation. The thief on the cross, when he said, hey, remember me when I come into that kingdom, he had a change of heart, a repentant heart. That became baptism to him before God. And same thing with how many people have been, let's say, martyred, or if they die before they had an opportunity to be baptized after they accepted the Lord Jesus Christ, that becomes their baptism. Their repentance is what it's all about. So he's making it, I think, abundantly clear here. It's the inward transformation. That's what needs to be transformed within all of us. And if we put our faith and our trust in our denomination, you could transpose that word Jew, not just a Christian, but if you want, you could say Catholic, you could say Methodist, you could say Lutheran, you could say Pentecostal, you could say fundamentalist. I mean, the list could go on and on and on, the litany of various Christian denominations. What God is trying to drive home here is, hey, I don't care what you're affiliated with as far as your religious organization or group is concerned, if you don't have a transformation of heart, then your affiliation with any religious group is, as far as I'm concerned, uncircumcision or unbaptism. In other words, hey, you're just the same as a pagan, an unbeliever. I've said it many, many times that I think that hell is flooded and gutted with baptized pagans, because people put their faith, their confidence, their trust in a denomination, in a ritual, in a tradition, rather than in the person of Jesus Christ through a repentance and commitment. Because the very last verse here says, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and a circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not of the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. Now, how many times have people say, well, they go out to make a convert, to be baptized in their formula. And so, you know, they can make one convert, and they get a lot of praise from their little group, but what we got to be concerned about is, does our praise come from God? Because God is the one that's going to honor those who repent and live a life that's honoring to Him. Because if you just have an outward sign of baptism or circumcision, that is totally meaningless before God if it's not backed up with a life that exhibits that. Anybody have anything you want to add or share to what we read tonight?
Just a re-emphasis on, still, it puts forth a lot of words like the law.
Yeah.
And it makes it clear to me in verse 29 that it's by the Spirit, not by the letter.
Maybe I should have done this too. To know what you can also substitute with the word law, if you substitute Bible, everywhere that it says law, mm-hmm. just put the Bible, put the Scriptures. Okay, because that covers it all. I'm not just talking about, you know, the Ten Commandments here. I'm talking about people who have put their whole trust and faith in the Scriptures, yet they don't live up to it. That's what he's talking about here. That's what Paul is referring to when he's talking about these people here who put so much emphasis upon that. I mean, let's face it, people do that. They say, well, I'm a Bible-believing Christian. Well, you know, in other words, they put their faith in the law. Like, for example, in verse 14, or start with verse 12, for all who have sinned without the Scriptures will also perish without the Scriptures, and all who have sinned under the Scriptures will be judged by the Scriptures. For not the hearers of the Scriptures are justified before God, but the doers of the Scriptures will be justified before God. So when it's talking about law, I understand what you're saying, that you don't want to be so narrowly focused as to say, well, you know, now we put ourselves back under the law. He's talking about people who are putting their faith and their trust in God's Word. We all know that we are never going to be saved by, you know, trying to keep the law. But I think that he's using that in a broader context in terms of God's Word.
And even within that context of God's Word, none of us really keeps that fully.
Right, you're absolutely right. God is not looking for perfection in men, okay? But here's the point. Are we living a life that exemplifies a life of repentance? Have we turned from our sins? Now, that doesn't mean that are we perfect? No, because when we turn from our sins, we turn to Jesus Christ, we put our faith and our trust in Him, we are cleansed by His blood, and then we walk by faith in Him. Okay, when we do that, we're not under the law, we're under grace. That's the important thing to keep in mind. That's what's going to save us. That's the only thing that's going to save us. See? But, you know, it has to be a life, a changed life. In other words, we just can't go around and say, well, I belong to this denomination, and I believe in Jesus Christ, and I believe in the Bible. Because if you're not living it, then, as far as God's concerned, you are just a hearer of the word and not a doer, and therefore, you don't qualify to come into His kingdom.